You recall last week that I said that we were going to talk about a specific reality. You remember? Remember what it was? Probably not, since nobody really listens to me anyway, so.
Well, we're talking about the inerrancy of Scripture, but also the sufficiency of
Okay.
Scripture.
And how did I, do you remember how I put it? Do you remember how I engaged the concept?
Inerrancy or the sufficiency?
Sufficiency. Okay, let
I
me.
have a big question mark besides
Okay, all
sufficiency.
right. Yeah, right. Okay. As you know, the Southern Baptist Convention went through a conservative resurgence a number of years ago because there was a movement afoot, particularly in the educational institutions of the Southern Baptist Convention, to overthrow the idea of inerrancy within the convention. The prevailing wisdom, quote unquote, of a number of leading characters at the time was pushing the convention further and further away from the idea of inerrancy as central to the doctrinal position. And that had been building for several decades, coming out of the liberal influence that had been so strong over America at the time. And so by the time you get into the 80s and even the early 90s, you see this push back against that idea. The convention succeeded in many ways in reestablishing its educational institutions and its basic core life with the belief that the Bible is inerrant. So there was a great battle that took place in the convention for the idea of inerrancy. And today, if you go to many of the leading seminaries in the Southern Baptist Convention, you will hear that the Bible is inerrant. Now, you won't hear it all everywhere. You will hear it in a lot of places, but you won't hear it everywhere. So, in a sense, there was a great battle won for inerrancy. The problem is that the overall war itself was lost because the battle for inerrancy was won, but the war for its sufficiency was not. Okay? So the contrast between inerrancy and sufficiency is key. Okay, so what I want to do tonight is talk about what sufficiency of Scripture is. I mean, it seems logical, but let's make sure that we truly understand what it means as a part of our study of Scripture, our understanding of Scripture. Okay, so we're going to talk tonight, moving from authority of Scripture down to the sufficiency of Scripture. And I'm convinced that this is one of the biggest problems, actually, in Southern Baptist life. That one of the biggest problems is that the Bible is considered by most people to be an authoritative work, but for most it is insufficient in their lives. All right, so let's discuss what that means and see what we're talking about. Now, let me, as I usually do, give you a definition of the term first. And I'm stealing my definition from Gruden's theological work because I think it's one of the best definitions of sufficiency out there. And here's what his definition is. The Bible contains all of the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history. And it now contains everything we need God to tell us, involving salvation, or for trusting him perfectly, or for obeying him. Okay, so that's a big definition, but it's not really that big. Okay, here's what he's saying. The Bible contains all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage along the way. So the Bible, as a work, as a book, has within it all of the words that the people of God needed to hear at whatever stage of their existence that they were at. All right, we'll talk more about that idea in a moment, but fundamentally what it means is that when you open your Bible, it has all the words that God wants you to hear for your life. It has all the words he wants you to have. It contains everything you need to uncover what what is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to know God? Who is this God? What does it mean to live properly and obey Him and so on? In other words, everything we need is in this book. It's in the Scriptures. All right, that's what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture. It is sufficient in that it possesses everything we need. Okay, we might say that it is an effective resource, specifically an effective resource from God. Now, you will notice that we're at sufficiency here, but we've already talked about those layers below it that have built up to it, right? You start with an inerrant work, you start with an inspired work, which means that it starts off being the very Word of God Himself, and then it's inerrant by virtue of the fact that it's inspired. It's authoritative by the virtue of the fact that it's inerrant. Therefore, by definition, it is sufficient because of all of those reasons. It would be a logical fallacy to say, well, the Bible has inspired words in it, and those words, when they come together, are inerrant, and when those inerrant words go out, they become authoritative, but it's not enough. Okay, notice the disconnect, okay? It's not enough. Now, that's exactly where many people go. That's exactly what I was talking about earlier. They would agree with the previous three. You got inspired words that lead to an inerrant communication, which leads to an authoritative reality for us, but that's just not enough. I need more than that. Or I need something other than that. Okay? So when we talk about sufficiency, what we're talking about is the fact that when it comes to what God wants to communicate to His people in regards to what He wants them to know, His Word is sufficient to do so. It is capable of communicating all that God wishes to communicate with us. Now, there's some implications to that we'll get to in a moment, but we got to start at this particular point. We have to understand that if the Bible is authoritative, it must also be sufficient. Because if it's not sufficient, then the natural question becomes, okay, what is? If the Bible doesn't have everything we need to know in it about the questions of life that we have to deal with, then what other resource do we go to? Which would, if you're doing the math in your head, would imply that there's somebody out there capable of communicating to us something that God Himself is not capable of communicating to us.
Or chose not to,
which we then must do something about, which we'll come to in a moment. Okay. All right, so I've laid down this idea of a definition sufficiency. The Bible has everything you need in it to answer the questions of life. Okay, now, let's talk about some presuppositions here regarding this concept of sufficiency, all right? And I'm going to use a couple of different positions here to help you see some of these differences in understanding of sufficiency. Okay. Do Roman Catholics believe that the Bible is sufficient? No. What do they add?
Traditions
of the Church, authority of the Pope, sacraments. Already said. Right. All these things. Okay. So the Roman Catholic position is that the Scriptures are not sufficient to answer the basic questions about salvation. In other words, a typical Roman Catholic does not look to the Bible as fundamentally sufficient to answer the question, how can I be saved? Or how can I enter into the presence of a holy God, given that I'm a sinner? Okay? To the Roman Catholic, he can go to the Bible and get some answers, but he can't get all of his answers. Okay, so notice from the Catholic position, the Bible's not a sufficient resource. It doesn't have everything we need, right? We need additional resources. Now, here's where the problem lies. The Roman Catholic is standing on a double-edged sword. He says, I need more than the Bible, because the Bible doesn't have all the answers, so I need the Church then to fill in the gaps, to fill in whatever is needed, right? There's more that's needed, but here's the problem. How does the Catholic understand the Church to be an infallible, inerrant, authoritative resource. Okay, we're making an assumption, right? The assumption being that the church represents Christ on earth, okay? Okay, so they got the man. Okay. Now, is that produced an inerrant, authoritative resource?
No.
Why not?
Because he's not infallible. He's not, he is inerrant. He can be errant.
He can be errant.
He's not infallible.
Correct.
But, and he's a sinner to start with.
And he himself is not God. Yep. From their perspective, yes. Right, right. He can say, I'm speaking infallibly, but what objective basis is proving that what he is saying is absolutely true? Well, there's the problem. You'll notice the problem. The problem is that this is a cat chasing his tail problem, right? We are authoritative because I say so. See the problem? Well, what makes you think you're authoritative? Well, I said so. Well, how do you get the right to say so? Because I said so. That's fundamentally what Roman Catholicism teaches. Just believe us because we said it's true. But that does that produce a sufficient resource, an absolutely sufficient resource that you have absolutely no doubt whatsoever that what is spoken and taught will always be correct? And of course, the answer is no. If you're a reasonable, illogical human being, you recognize that's not the case. And on top of that, we have from within the church herself the very inconsistencies of its own teachings. I mean, apparently in the 21st century, or I should say in the 20th century, you really needed to believe certain things about Mary that were not true about Mary apparently in the 15th century. The people in the 15th century didn't know this to be true. But apparently those in the 20th century do, because the church has now given that as a bit of information that they didn't have in the 15th. So does that mean that all the people in the 15th century who didn't believe those things to be true, that they're not good Catholics because they didn't know what was known now in the 20th century? See the problem? So Roman Catholicism in and of itself has no doctrine of sufficiency. All right, but it's also true in evangelicalism. All right. And here's how I would put it. In much of evangelicalism, the problem with sufficiency for many of those who embrace an evangelical faith in evangelical churches, they would argue that the scriptures do not completely address every circumstance of life. Thus, we will need additional resources for living in a complex world fraught with all kinds of modern difficulties. Okay, you know what? You understand what I just said, right? We go to the Bible looking for the answers to our questions. Modern questions, difficulties we have in living in the 21st century. But apparently, the Bible doesn't have all of the answers to all of the imaginable questions we might raise. Therefore, what we need is additional resources that we will put on par with the scriptures in order to discover the answers to our questions. And so what becomes some of the ways, in what are some of the resources that evangelicals will turn to as sufficient resources for their questions? What are some of the things they'll turn to? Maybe.
Science.
Possibly science.
Some turn to books by other
books.
Yeah.
The local bookstore. Yeah, if you've ever been in a Christian bookstore, yeah, you have massive resources available to you to answer every question imaginable. They have a whole section dedicated to whatever your problem is. What else? What other things might modern evangelicals say, this is what gives me my answers? Okay? Right. Sure. I had a vision. I was reading about this this guy down in Florida that's been running this revival for all these years, and he just recently announced that he had had a vision of this shirtless man who was an angel who he wrestled in his bathroom. Wow. Gave him all kinds of answers to the financial questions that he was struggling with. Do you know how many people flock to this guy? Right? Why? Because he becomes a resource for answering the questions of life. Okay? So, in other words, the problem with this particular view, and it's prevalent in our day, okay? Make no mistake about it. When we talk about the average evangelical Christian, the average evangelical Christian does not really embrace the idea of the sufficiency of Scripture. That's one of those things, as I said at the beginning, has been lost in many ways. Now we need additional resources to help us because the Bible just isn't enough. But the problem, of course, is just like it is in Catholicism. How do you know that all of those things that you're running to get answers from are in fact authoritative, that they're honest and true, right? It's like the old adage, everything you find on the internet is true, right? No, but that's the problem, right? We don't know if it's true or not. So how do we know that the resource we've gone and purchased, the book we bought at the bookstore, the guy spouting prophecies down in Florida, how do we know that he's speaking the truth? We don't. That's our problem. Anything that we would add to the sufficiency of Scripture that we think would be sufficient for us is always left with doubt as to its sufficiency, by definition. So the biblical position on this subject goes something like this. This would be a different presupposition. That the Scriptures sufficiently address the most important of human matters. That the Bible addresses the most important of human matters. God reveals what we most need to know and does so in a way that answers our needs perfectly. The problem is not with what God has revealed. The problem is with us understanding what he has revealed. That's where the problem lies. So if we're going to assume that the Bible's not sufficient and we need additional resources to answer our questions, then we need to ask ourselves, how do we know that that particular problem is in fact something that needs to be absolutely addressed? And this is where some of the problem lies. Because it's clear that the Bible doesn't address every problem, right? Not every problem in human existence is universally important enough for a revelation from God. But we make them that way sometimes, don't we? Part of our problem is we turn ordinary things into extraordinary matters, and then we go to the Bible, and the Bible doesn't give us an answer on it, and then we assume that because we have decided it's an extraordinary matter and should be universally addressed, and because the Bible doesn't address it, then we must then chase an additional resource. Notice the cat chasing his tail problem. We take a problem, we turn it into a universal problem, and then the Bible doesn't address it, so we go looking for another resource, and we find ourselves not finding one, and we continue chasing it, and continue chasing it, and continue chasing it. I would argue that's what the vast majority of evangelicals do, if they do at all, with Scripture. The fact is that God addresses those issues that are eternally important. And when they are addressed, God addresses them perfectly. Because the real problem of your life is not the temporary, momentary issue that you're facing today. The real problem of your life is the eternal realities that you are facing in a much larger sense across the totality of your existence. I'm saying the Bible is probably not sufficient for that, but it's not an eternal, universal problem. If you want to go get a good help book on fixing your refrigerator, that's fine. But when it comes to the weighty matters, to those that truly matter, this is where the Bible is sufficient. But I would argue that there's a lot of people who don't trust the Bible on the weighty matters even, going for other answers outside of Scripture for those things. Okay? All right, you with me so far? Did I hear a question?
Sometimes, look, the
Right.
I don't
That's not sufficient.
Need that, or I don't understand
right.
it. Therefore, I'll make up my own. Or
correct.
I'll find something.
Correct. And that's a denial of sufficiency, because sufficiency says the Bible does answer these things perfectly. Okay. Deuteronomy 29:29. Anybody know what that verse says? Secret things belong to the Lord. It's one of those verses which tells us not just that God has certain things that he knows that he's not sharing with us, okay, like who the elect are and why he elect them. Those are secret things. But there's another aspect to Deuteronomy 29:29. It has to do with something called progressive revelation. Who can tell me what progressive revelation is? Okay. And why do we call it progressive revelation? Didn't come down at once, and it continues, and it stacks. It builds upon what was given previously. So it is a progressive revelation in that it is a continuing action of God to reveal through time what he wants us to know. All right, so progressive revelation has to do with how Scripture came into being as much as it has to do with sufficiency. Now, obviously, not all of what we call Scripture today was available to everyone who lived over time, correct? I mean, we know that none of the New Testament, of course, existed prior to the life of Christ, because it's all related to his coming, and so therefore, progressively speaking, Jesus himself in his earthly ministry did not have a full canon of Scripture yet even himself. When he walked the earth, his Bible consisted of only the books of the Old Testament, as we talked about earlier, and how those books were laid out. So there's a progression. What Moses had, what the Israelites had in the wilderness, was only what Moses had written, correct? And then was added to through the history of Israel with the coming of prophets and so forth, priests and so forth that came and wrote Scripture. But in each successive generation, as the Word of God was made more and more known, God revealed his purposes and his plans to the human race, and he did so progressively. God did not dump the entirety of the 66 books of Scripture upon the Israelites in the wilderness and say, okay, here's all that I'm going to say forevermore to the human race about redemption. No, he didn't, did he? What the Israelites had nothing to do with all of the various aspects of the life of Christ, for example. So what the Israelites in the Old Testament knew about the coming Messiah was very limited in comparison to what we possess in terms of the coming of the Messiah, correct? We now know much, much more than the Israelites would have ever known. But that doesn't mean that God was in some way holding back his revelation. What it means is that God was progressively giving to the human race what they needed at that time. And what they needed at that time was sufficient for them when he gave it. So when Moses gave the Torah to the Israelites, that was enough for them at the time. That's all they needed. That's all they needed. So this progressive revelation is God giving to each successive generation what that age needed, culminating in a completed revelation in his Son at the beginning of the church age. So now we have a full, complete revelation of all that God wants to say in regards to all of these eternally weighted matters. And something else to think about. God specifically, in each of those generations, prohibited people from adding to what he had revealed, unless he himself had authorized it. There are numbers of verses in the Old Testament that speak specifically about the fact that you should not add to what you have received. Deuteronomy chapter 12, in the very law itself, Moses writes, Deuteronomy 12:32, he says, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." Okay, so right here in the last book of the Torah, as Moses is rewriting the totality of the law, what is he doing? He writes these words, don't add. This is all you need. God has given you what you need. You have the same thing in Proverbs 30. Later on in the life of Israel, in the at probably the high point of Israelite history, in Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So again, you see these prohibitions along the way. Now, we have a very similar prohibition in our age. Where is it found? In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 18. Get to the very end of the book. Do not add to these words. This is all that God has given to you for your revelation, for your understanding, and so you do not need to add to it. Okay? Now, let me point out that although the revelation was not complete in earlier ages, that lack of revelation did not preclude the responsibility of human beings The revelation, although the revelation was not complete in earlier ages, that lack of revelation did not preclude the response of human beings, the responsibility of human beings to trust God for what they had. In other words, the message of Hebrews 11. And what's in Hebrews 11? Okay, what's the list of? People, a list of people, historical people, down through time, who had faith. And you will notice that the entirety of Hebrews 11 is based all the way from the very beginning with Abel, when there's nothing written, all the way through the very history of Israel itself. And what's the point? The point is that even though these people had limited revelation from God, and even though he had not yet completely given to them the scriptures, that did not preclude them from trusting in this God and receiving his favor by virtue of trusting in him. Right? So in other words, just because God progressively revealed the scriptures and he didn't dump it all at once on Adam when Adam was thrown out of the garden, but rather progressively gave it over time, that does not preclude people from the responsibilities that they had along the way. And many are championed in Hebrews 11 for doing what they're supposed to do, which is to trust God, to believe him, to take him at his word and be found righteous because of it. So in other words, the fundamental issue of how is a person saved is already available in the earliest revelations that come from God. It only grows deeper as we get further and further along. Thus, with the closing of the revelation, now that the totality of Scripture has been given to us, we now possess a completely sufficient work to address every matter upon which God chooses to opine. God says, I've revealed everything you need to know. So in other words, part of the reason I brought this up is this. We would look at those people in Hebrews 11 and say, wow, they trusted in God, but they had very little revelation upon which to go on. But God championed them as righteous because they did so. How much more will he demand of us, given that we have much more revelation than most of those people had in that book? The sufficiency of Scripture is argued by the fact that preceding generations of people who had limited revelation, indicates our greater responsibility. We have a much greater responsibility because we have it all. We have everything that God was going to say. And so it is illogical for us to say, well, the Bible is helpful, but not sufficient to teach us all that God wants us to know. No.
I want to throw this out there. You know, we talked about the problems with, you know, where do we get the authoritative word other than the Bible? You know, we're going to look in a book or whatever. But think about it from another perspective. If we wouldn't even know, I mean, we would never be satisfied because we could never know it all.
Correct.
We could always be in search of more.
Right.
You never be satisfied with.
Exactly.
Yeah, so I mean, there'd be a whole other problem.
That's a whole other problem, exactly.
If it's not sufficient.
If it's not sufficient, then there is nothing that can be, by definition. But God Himself, giving to us an giving to us an inspired word, His words, that become inerrant in the way that they've developed, which become authoritative to our lives, must by extension become sufficient. They must be sufficient to answer our questions about matters which matter, right? Because God would not have inspired a word if He didn't intend for that word to be sufficient for us in the first place. Now, let's talk about some of the practical realities or applications of the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay, knowing that the Scriptures are designed by God to be sufficient to address our living concerns, here are six things that must be true. Number one, we should use it as our primary resource to discover God's will in all things, particularly those related to eternal matters and their connection to everyday life. In other words, the Bible should be the place that we go to answer the fundamental question, what does God desire? What does God will? What does God want? It should be the first and primary and, dare I say, sufficient resource to answer that question. What does God want? Okay? The fact is, I think that this is at the top of the list, because I think for many evangelical Christians would say, yes, I believe the Bible is an authoritative word from God, and yes, I believe it's inspired, inerrant, etc., but when it comes to matters of my eternal realities, I'm going to look for other sources as well. Or I'm going to start with something else first. I'm going to go someplace else. The fact is that we should use it as our primary resource. Secondly, yes, it does.
It makes us wise unto salvation.
Correct. It says that in a lot of different ways. Secondly, we must be extremely careful to never elevate any other source of revelation or guidance to become of equal value to Scripture. We must be very careful that we do not elevate anything else in this world to a position of equality with Scripture. Now, every sect or cult does that. Every sect or cult will raise up some work outside of the Bible to be equal to the Bible. The Book of Mormon. Christian Scientists and Mary Baker Eddy's work, right? The Catholic Church, elevating the Church herself. Correct. And making tradition equal and so forth. So you have a lot of different ways that this happens. But it's also true amongst evangelicals. There's a lot of other things that evangelicals will raise up to be, in many ways in their minds, equal to Scripture in terms of authority and sufficiency over them. Things like self-help books, dreams or visions, emotional experiences. And one that's captured the imagination of evangelicals over the last few years, although it's a fad finally dying, and that is the near-death experience, which has also become, in many cases, authoritative. Well, that told me everything I need to know about heaven, you know, because the guy was dead for like 90 minutes, and, you know, he came back to tell us about it, and so, ha, 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 that must be authoritative over us, okay? So we've got to be very careful not to elevate other sources. It's very easy for us to do that. Now, it's called idolatry, of course, when we do that, but we have a tendency to do that in this world. Third, we must also be careful to only believe about God that which He has expressly revealed about Himself. Now, this is one of those very real and present dangers in our world, because our tendency is to understand God as we make Him up in our minds to be, rather than how He's revealed in the Bible. And the most classic example of that going on in our day, the most classic example of that going up in so many churches, is the change of character that God apparently has now as He crossed over from the Old Testament to the New Testament, where His primary attribute is now an attribute of love. God is love now is the primary attribute of God, as though that's all the New Testament ever says about him, or that that's all the New Testament, that all the Christ ever said about him, which, of course, is reading about this much of what was actually written in the gospel accounts. Okay, so we got to be very careful to only believe about God what he's revealed about himself. And by the way, what God has revealed in his word about himself must become authoritative, and it's also sufficient. We don't need more. Fourthly, we must never define anything to be sinful that is not expressly forbidden by Scripture, either explicitly or implicitly. We must not define that which is not defined in Scripture as sinful. Now, what is that? What is that called when people do that?
Legalism.
Legalism. In other words, we are never to add prohibitions into the lives of others or to in any way alter the conscience of others based on things that are not specifically prohibited in the Bible. It's dangerous when you do so. When you open the door to that category, what you wind up doing is creating whole new levels of sin that doesn't really exist. And you prick the conscience of individuals related to sin that they're probably not guilty of. Now, obviously, if we read 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, we're to be careful. All right, right? Paul's been careful. But you read those three chapters carefully. Paul never prohibits certain things. He says, be careful with those things. Do not cause your brother to stumble. It's better not to eat that. Even though you know it's not sinful, it's better not to eat that or do that than it would be to cause your brother to stumble. But he's not imposing a prohibition on it. What is he doing? He's approaching it from a wisdom perspective. Some people just go, look, we got a problem in our church with X, so here's what we're going to do. We're just going to put in our covenant that nobody's going to do X, and that'll solve the problem. Does it? No, of course it doesn't. All it does is create a new level of sinfulness that people didn't know they were sinning. Okay, so we must never define anything to be sinful that's not expressly forbidden. But fifthly, we must never define anything as required of us by God that is not commanded in Scripture either explicitly or implicitly. So we must not add to the Bible that which God requires of us. We don't have the authority to add religious requirements. All right, you are a Christian only if you do this, this, and this, and if you don't do this, this, or this, then you're not a Christian, you don't belong with us, and so forth and so on. Now again, wisdom to be applied in the implicit areas of Scripture where it speaks, but we've got to be very careful not to add religious requirements, because when you open the door, once you open the door, give it a little time, and guess what happens? Those religious requirements become the test by which a person is determined to be a believer or not. And the Bible expressly prohibits us from making such tests upon people. And then sixthly, we must emphasize what Scripture emphasizes and be content with what God has told us and with what God has not told us. We must learn to be content. There are some things the Bible simply does not reveal to us. God has revealed all we need to know. But we must be content to live with the lack, quote unquote, of information that we may perceive on certain subjects. I think one of the greatest examples of this for me personally is the number of churches in the fundamentalist movement, and I pick on the fundamentalists because I came out of that background. The number of churches in fundamentalist backgrounds that love prophecy conferences. Prophecy conferences. Get together some guy that comes in and, you know, preaches from Daniel, Matthew, and Revelation about how the world's going to come to an end and when it's going to come to an end and so on and so forth. But notice that a lot of that stuff is open to a tremendous amount of debate. Because it's all future. We don't know perfectly what's going to happen as we go along. And so if you come into a church and you start establishing the timelines, well, that, by the way, that's exactly how it ultimately works itself out, right? You get certain people who go down this path of going so fantastically towards, I need to answer every single question about what the future might hold. They eventually get to the question, well, when's it going to happen? And guess what they do? They pick a date. And Harold Camping, before he died, was proved to be wrong every time he did. And there have been others. He's not the only one. But notice the point. We emphasize what Scripture emphasizes and be content to leave the rest where it is. The Scripture is going to emphasize the fact that God is holy and that we are not, that Christ has come as our Savior, and we trust in Him. That's what it's going to emphasize. More than anything else, the Bible is going to emphasize Jesus Christ as the center of all these things. And so that's where we need to keep our focus fixed. That's what I talk about often about as a church, that we need to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ because He's the center of the revelation. He is the center of what God has revealed to us. He's pointing us to Christ over and over and over and constantly. And what do? Look away to other things. We get involved, you know. Squirrel! That's our problem. So we need to, the sufficiency of Scripture argues that everything we need to know, religiously speaking, spiritually speaking, in eternal matters has been given to us by God, the primary of that being Christ Himself. We keep our eyes fixed upon Him, and frankly, everything else will take care of itself if we keep our eyes fixed upon Him. Okay? So the sufficiency of Scripture follows its authority. It's one thing to say that the Bible is authoritative. It's another to actually believe it's sufficient to answer your questions and to lead you and guide you as you live your life. Who is this God? What has this God done? What does this God demand of me? Those three things are answered sufficiently and effectively by the Word of God. And that's what sufficiency of Scripture is to be. So as evangelical Christians, we need to be clear that we believe that and teach it to our children. Open this Word, study this Word, learn this Word, because everything you need to know about God and about our relationship to Him is found in it. Everything. And I think, frankly, that you would have very little need for Christian bookstores if people actually believed that. Any questions? Make sense? See, it's kind of a challenge to us, isn't it? Know this Word because it has the answers.